Anyone have a outline? There's it's not a real detailed outline. Tonight's an introduction to this new section, and so I've tried to leave some room for you men to take some notes as you might find appropriate. We've been focused the last number of months upon the atonement, which Christ Jesus accomplished for his people upon the cross. I guess one of the most important things we could say about that would be, to quote Jesus, "It is finished," which speaks of the perfection, the finality, and sufficiency of what he accomplished on the cross for his people. We've followed Murray's outline, and so as we looked at the atonement accomplished, we considered its necessity that Christ must die. God is a holy God, and God is a God of love, and those two attributes meet at the cross of Jesus Christ as he satisfies the holiness of God, and it's out of his love. We looked at the passages from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 7, and Hebrews 9:23 in relationship to the atonement's necessity. Then we looked at the nature of the atonement under such heads. The first head, as a matter of fact, we talked about obedience, the obedience of Christ. What are the two aspects of Christ's obedience that we considered?
His active and his passive.
We don't get to, we want to be careful about being too strict on that, because certainly when we speak of his active obedience, which relates to his fulfilling all righteousness and his obedient life, certainly there was a passive sense in that as well, in terms of his submitting to the will of God. And in his passive obedience, which refers to his passion, his death upon the cross, he was actively involved, wasn't he? He laid down his life. No one took it from him, but he freely gave it. But those are the ways we refer to those aspects of his obedience. And then we looked at the atonement of Christ under the various attributes of it. We talked about sacrifice. He offered up himself a sacrifice to God for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 15 is where we focused. Then we talked about propitiation. What does propitiation mean? I'm sorry. It has to do with appeasement and satisfaction. It's the appeasing of the wrath of God. You might think of the word covering. We looked at the concept of reconciliation. Who's reconciled in the work of Christ? Is God reconciled, or is this? We are reconciled. God was in Christ reconciling the world, or the world of his elect, onto himself. Then redemption, the language of the marketplace. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ, which carries with it the idea of deliverance, and we're delivered from the curse of the law. We're delivered from sin. As well. And then we studied the perfection of the atonement. We looked at its uniqueness and its efficacy, or its power. And then the last 3 months, we considered the extent of the atonement. The last lesson, we considered the issue defined. We said it's a very simple and yet vital issue. Is the atonement by the death of Christ limited? That is, for the elect alone, or is it unlimited, general, for all men and every man? And we said the necessity and the nature of Christ's work on the cross demands we hold to a limited atonement. So the Calvinist view, which we believe is the biblical view, is that salvation is certain for the elect. The Arminian view is that salvation is possible for all, certain for none. And there's all sorts of problems with that view, as we considered those. We looked at the biblical evidence for limited atonement. We considered the language of Scripture. We looked at biblical passages like Matthew 1:21, "He shall save his people from their sins." We considered John 6, that Christ came to save only those and all of those that were given to him by the Father. We looked at the John 10 passages. And also we considered then John 3:16 and the world passages. We considered the special people passages, the many passages. All of those passages that seem to, or that, I shouldn't say that, because they don't seem to with the proper biblical hermeneutic, but those passages which sometimes people use to say, well, see, there you go, Christ died for every man, woman, boy, and girl that ever lived. After all, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Of course, that doesn't say anything about the extent of the atonement. It speaks of the greatness of God's love. God loved the world in this way, in such a way. And of course, the word world very rarely in Scripture ever refers to every man, woman, boy, and girl. It's almost always used in some limited sense. We use it that way all the time as well. We closed last time talking about the importance of limited atonement, and we emphasized that, how it gets to the heart of the gospel. And I encouraged you men not to be ashamed of the gospel. Now we want to begin this new section to think about, as one theologian puts it, the several truths related to the whole scope of subjective soteriology, subjective salvation. Soteriology is the study of salvation. So when we speak of redemption accomplished, we're speaking of that objective aspect of the gospel. Now we're going to begin to speak of that which is a little more subjective. That is the actual effectuation in and for the sinner himself. Murray simply refers to it as redemption applied. What does that mean? What does that mean to you? When you look at Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Redemption Applied, what does that mean, redemption applied? Yeah, it's the fruition, if you would, of all the fruits possible through Christ's finished work of redemption to the sinner. So it has to do with fruition. Primarily, it has to do with the very elements of personal salvation in Christ applied. To help us understand the concept, by way of introduction tonight, I want you to think for a moment about all of those terms that you read in Scripture and in theology books and hear declared in sermons from the pulpit, terms that relate to personal salvation. Any of those going through your head? No, wait a minute. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about a list. And while you're thinking about that, we'll come back to it. I want to remind you that the salvation accomplished by Christ on the cross, which is applied to undeserving sinners, is in the first place a gracious work from start to finish. So even as you think of those terms, all of those terms that apply to personal salvation, as we talk about the personal application, the fruition of salvation, I want you to keep in your head tonight that this salvation that is applied to undeserving sinners is a gracious work of God from start to finish. And we will emphasize that over and again tonight. Ephesians 1 certainly reminds us of that, it seems to me. And so we'll stress that again over and again tonight. The second thing that I want to remind you of as you think of all of those terms, and I hope, as you've been thinking, I hope you've come up with more than just one or two. All of those terms that relate to personal salvation, the whole of salvation is a great thing. Salvation is a necessary and great thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution. And listen to verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape from what? That's right. How shall we possibly, the writer of Hebrews is saying, how shall we possibly miss hell? How will it be possible for us to miss hell and escape the certain wrath and judgment of God if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a powerful statement. Now, what does that word neglect mean? It doesn't mean deny altogether, does it? It doesn't mean become an atheist or an agnostic. The word actually means to be careless of, not to care. Specifically, in the context, it is neglect and carelessness toward what? It tells you there. Back up in the what we have heard. Individuals and whole congregations can do that. They can count it. They can count what they have heard as something common and take it lightly. Those things we have heard specifically in the context about this great salvation, and it's important that we remember who are these words intended for. I'm sorry? Yeah. They're, for the most part, they're Jewish, but they're converts, or they have made profession of faith in Christ. Many of them have left that profession. It proved to be less, it wasn't genuine. Others are considering leaving and not giving attention to this great salvation. So these words are intended for those who have heard the message of salvation, at one point agreed with it, found it to be true and of value, and have professed to own Christ as a Savior and have made some progress in those things in the way of religion. Hebrews 6 goes on to explain even in fuller detail of their progress in these things. And yet they might not be saved. Note verse 1 says, lest we drift away from it. And their neglect would demonstrate it. Their neglect, their carelessness towards what they had heard would be evidence of drifting. Usually drifting is something that implies over time. It's not like that. It's not like somebody wakes up and says, I'm going to be careless towards the things of God. There's this drift, this towards this neglect. How might one neglect and drift away from what they heard and claim to believe?
Well, probably one of the first signs is if they start missing
I think the writer of Hebrews is real concerned about faithfulness in that area. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. But he also exhorts others who have not neglected to exhort the brethren in that way. So certainly that would a carelessness in regards to the worship. You don't have to be missing on Sunday to be careless towards the worship of God. You can sit right in here, as I observed on this past Lord's Day. And Thomas Watson says, how wretched it is to go to hell with a pocket full of sermons. And it's a serious matter that, you know, Peter says that we are to be like newborn babes with a desire for the sincere milk of the word, the desire for a feeding. And but that's certainly one way. There's other ways that, you know, this drift can manifest itself, you know. So anyway, these things are these are important because this salvation is so great. And what happens? We begin to drift when we become careless about it. And there's any number of ways we can become careless and neglectful of this great salvation. So brethren, don't neglect nor allow your families to drift away, because it is a great salvation. In fact, the writer actually says so great, and what he means by that is mightily great, extremely great, manifold, all of those things. It's great in all that's involved in it. And how sad and tragic when the church counts it as something common. And so it's important for us, I think it's important for us to, as we come to this subject of this great salvation, it's our focus. It's what we spend our Sunday school time on. It's our, when we come together for worship, when we come to our men's meetings, we spend the time because we think it's important and vital, and it is. And it's tragic when the church will drift away or take those things and count those things as common. And I think it's important for us to be honest and always to make honest evaluation. And that's not easy. It's hard to do. Sometimes painful. And I think we have to be real specific when we do that. I don't want us to enter into this exercise tonight, but we might even of ourselves, we might even ask ourselves, what would that drift and that neglect look like in a Reformed Baptist church with a membership of 40 to 80 people? What might those things, how might that be manifested? What might that look like? And I think it's a subject that we have to be concerned for. So back to those terms describing, or better yet, that relate to personal salvation. What are some of those words? What are some of those terms?
Born again.
I'm sorry.
Regeneration.
New man.
New man.
Repentance. Faith,
forgiveness,
saved,
redeemed,
I'm sorry, justified, that's a good one, reconciled. That's kind of that's all right.
Made alive.
We're talking about words that refer to personal salvation. Forgiven. What about converted? Or sanctified? Or glorified? So, anyway, we could make quite a list, but as we would look at that list closely, matter of fact, even some of the things here, some of the words turn out to really be synonyms for one another. You know, for example, Paul said born again, and somebody said regenerated, and we could say new birth, we could say born from above, and that all means they're synonyms for the same thing. Other words we use at times turn out to be subdivisions of others. For example, we could, when we speak of personal salvation, does the Bible ever use words like receiving Christ? Yes. And that is an aspect of what? I'm sorry? What does it mean to receive Christ, brother? If someone receives Christ, they do what? Faith. They believe in Christ. So there's other words like that. Others have overlapping relation. For example, we've mentioned repentance and faith. Those are the repentance and faith are the positive and negative side of what? When someone repents and someone believes, what's happened? No. Turn. They've been converted. They've been converted. It's what is it to be converted? To be converted is to repent of your sins, repentance towards God, and faith in Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, except you be converted, that is, except you turn, he's speaking of repentance and faith and the necessity. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says to those believers, you turned to God, you were converted toward God from idols to serve the living and true God. Certainly you see in that repentance and faith. Now, as in all aspects of this great salvation, divine grace is the efficient and powerful cause of all of it. Now, whatever term you mentioned here as it relates to personal salvation, and we didn't get all of them, we only got just a few, but whatever ones you mentioned, divine grace is the efficient, powerful cause, and human agency the responding effect. So, conversion. What's the cause of conversion? God. Right? God is the cause. And then there's, what's the human agency involved? There's faith and repentance. We really do believe, don't we? We really do repent. God is the cause, but God isn't the one who believes and has and repents. So faith and repentance are not vicarious. God doesn't do them for us, but he's the cause of those things. That's what we mean by all of these things are brought about by divine grace. Let me read to you something that Culver writes in his systematic. He's writing about, see if I can find it. Um,
he's speaking about these terms that we use to, and that the Bible uses in relationship to personal salvation. And he says, some of the words are common everyday terms, faith. Some are common to Scripture, but rare elsewhere, sanctification. Some are common, but have rather narrow significance in Christian doctrine, perseverance. Not one, however, was specifically invented as a peculiarly theological word. Good understanding of biblical doctrine does not usually require many words, rather a thoughtful pursuit of the meaning and relationships of words people everywhere use. Some of them acquire a special restricted meaning in the Bible and its doctrines. Christianity must be a faith of the common man or it loses its genius. Our Savior was a carpenter by trade, and several of the founding apostles were fishermen. For the most part, the sublime and profound ideas in New Testament teachings are written in the language of fishermen, farmers, and tradesmen, people, however, who went to church regularly. That's the Greeks found that offensive. It was a stumbling block to the Jew, and the Greek says it offends us. Not highfalutin enough. Paul would preach to them Christ, and he would preach in a common language and use common words, and it wasn't esoteric. And the meanings weren't hidden, and they would say, you mean to say that all the wisdom of God is wrapped up in this carpenter from Nazareth who died on a cross? And Paul would say, that's right. That's right. Culber goes on, they were not strangers to the language of biblical religious devotion because they had already been immersed in the vocabulary of the Old Testament and of the synagogue worship of Judaism. Throughout Christian history, sincere practicing Christians have learned that language not from newcomers to faith, but from advanced practitioners. If this is to continue, then we must stop having one set of meetings for those with contemporary taste and another set of meetings for those for whom the practice of prayer and devotion, public and private, has already been learned. Since sin is manifold in its harmful effects in mankind, affecting everything that is human, salvation also must be manifold in its aspects and effects. So Peter writes that we are given all things that pertain to eternal life and godliness. It should not be surprising, then, that an analysis of the subject in Scripture should find many topics for consideration. Getting back to the idea of this greatness of salvation, the aspect of our salvation, the aspect of the redemption that Christ accomplished and is applied to the believer, it's manifold and rich. And so if that's true, then here's a question that we have to ask and answer as we begin this study. Is there value in understanding and speaking of these terms, those born again and regeneration and conversion and faith and repentance and justification and sanctification and glorification, is there a value in speaking of these terms in an orderly and systematic way? Or should we just say it's just enough to say that we're saved? I think we have to be clear on that. If there's no value, there we just no sense in going on. Let's study something else. Murray, in his book, he writes on that question. When we think of the application of redemption, we must not think of it as one simple and indivisible act. It comprises a series of acts and processes. To mention some, we have calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. These are all distinct, and not one of these can be defined in terms of the other. Each has its own distinct meaning, function, and purpose in the action and grace of God.
God is not the author of confusion, and therefore He is the author of order. There are good and conclusive reasons for thinking that the various actions of the application of redemption, some of which have been mentioned, take place in a certain order, and that order has been established by divine appointment, wisdom, and grace. I hope you see Murray's point. What he's saying is that since this salvation, this provision of God accomplished in Christ is so manifold, so rich, a discussion of its parts and aspects in the order of salvation is necessary to do justice to the greatness of salvation. So not to think about this seems to me would be a violation of that passage of not neglecting so great salvation. I hope you agree with that. So systematic order, and again, not systematic order that we make up, that we say, oh, let's arrange this for our convenience, or you know. But systematic order derived from a careful study of Scripture is helpful to our understanding, and it is as I hope you will see, it promotes the glory of God. I want to say that care and discernment here is necessary. We don't want to be like bulls in china shops. We have to be wise and careful, and we have to exercise discernment for two reasons. And the first one is kind of building on what Paul just said. True Christians. Not just those who make profession and may have been even baptized and be members of a church, but true Christians, those who truly are love the Lord, and because they've been truly born again by His Holy Spirit, are to be characterized by spiritual growth. Peter exhorts us. Matter of fact, we're spending time in 2 Peter 3 considering the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And Peter exhorts us in the light of Christ's second coming, in the light of His coming again, to judge the living and the dead, and this day of great wrath, and at the same time to bring in new heavens and new earth. Peter exhorts us there in chapter 3, verse 11, to live lives of holiness in the context of that. In verse 14, he says, we're to be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish, at peace. I think that sums up sanctification. We're to be found being sanctified. That's the very opposite of neglecting so great a salvation. And what is His final exhortation to us in 2 Peter 3? Anybody know? In verses 17 and 18, He says, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow. And it's not an option, it's an imperative. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I think this is in our Lord and Savior. He's a Savior. So we must know about what He did to save us on the cross. And we must know how that is applied to us. It's vital that we know that so that we don't neglect so great salvation. And it's an encouragement to know these things. And I would say, and let me give you a premise. I've left you a place on your notes if you want to write. It's a rather lengthy premise. The order in which one thinks of these aspects of the application of redemption, In other words, those things that we were just brainstorming over, kind of, and listening. The order in which one thinks of these aspects of the application of redemption determines the theological outlook one adheres to. And that will have great impact and effect on one's spirituality or piety. It will have profound effect on preaching and devotional practice. That's the premise. You test that. And let me try to illustrate it. All Christians believe in election. Believe it or not. All Christians believe in election. Now, they don't believe in it the same way, do they? We believe election precedes what? Faith. And, well, I'm sorry? Yeah, it goes all the way back to the beginning. Well, we're talking in terms of personal, let's keep it at this personal. Well, salvation speaks of all of it, see. And that does. It precedes salvation, that's for sure. But here's the we believe that election precedes calling, regeneration, and faith and repentance. There are people that believe that election follows that. In other words, God chose those whom he foresaw would. Right. So does that have an impact on my personal piety or spirituality? What would the impact be? Does it affect my view of God? What about my view of man and depravity? If I believe that regeneration and faith precede election, what does that say about depravity? What about my preaching and devotional practices? Would it have an impact? Yeah, if I believe that calling and regeneration and faith and repentance come before election, that will have a huge impact on how I preach the gospel. You can see why it can become man-centered. As a matter of fact, can you fault them? You do all you can do. Why stop anything? Now, what if I believed, as most Christians do today, that election followed regeneration or faith? That's what we just talked about. Does that matter? What does that say then about God's omniscience or man's ability and his depravity? Or what about another talk about regeneration and faith? Let me ask you, men, would it matter to you, you men, as members of Glen Cullen, would it matter to you if I believed faith preceded the new birth? Would you care? And if I preached that from the pulpit, would it matter? Wait a minute. I'm going to preach salvation. Would it matter? Yeah. Let me also say now. So. A systematic order makes a difference. We're answering the question whether or not this is important, and also the idea that we have to be careful here. And that being said, we also have to be careful in the second place, because this emphasis upon order that we're talking about is not usually immediately apparent to sinners under conviction of their sin and confronted with the gospel, this great salvation. Does that make sense? other words, this, you know, we're sitting here and we're talking about this great salvation. We're talking about all these different aspects of it. And we're talking about a systematic order of it. And what I'm suggesting to you is that we have to have conviction about it. We got to hold that to be true because it'll impact how we live and how we preach the gospel. On the other hand, we have to be careful because we've got to remember that when we are taking the gospel to sinners who come under conviction of sin, this concept is not going to be in their minds. And I think the best way to illustrate that is to remember the Philippian jailer. What happened there? Paul and Silas were beat, and then at midnight they sing praises to God, and God sends an earthquake, and it scared the Philippian jailer, and obviously he had heard the gospel, and what did he do? What did he cry out? What did he ask for? What must I do to be saved? Come under conviction. And what was their reply? Okay, now wait a minute. Let's make sure that you get this right. You want to be saved. I want to make sure you understand you have been you are being effectively called. And because God elected you in eternity past, now He's caused you to be born again so that you can seek the Lord. So that you can cry out and you're enabled to repent and believe for conversion. Now, I know that, listen, I had a man visit this church not that long ago. And he was hung up on that. He was hung up on the idea that you would, this is part of some hyper-Calvinism or whatever, but it's hung up on the idea that you might even tell somebody to repent and believe. Because you're putting that before regeneration. I said, no, I'm not. But what would you tell somebody? What do you tell a sinner that's dead in sins, that needs to be born again? He can't repent of himself. So what do you say to him? Well, don't worry about it. Don't, you know? No, what do? You tell him to repent and believe the gospel. Paul and Silas simply responded, and it was enough for the moment. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. They didn't go into some explanation of making sure he understood the order of salvation. But here's the rub, and here's the problem I have with so many evangelicals today, is that they'll look at Acts 16:31, where Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." And then they say, "See, that's all we need—the simple gospel. We don't need this theology and systematic thinking in the church. That's Paul just said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved." Paul didn't distinguish here between justification and sanctification and calling and election. But that's it's just wrong. In fact, it denies the Great Commission. It denies Jesus' marching orders to the church. Don't you think that jailer, after he was baptized, after he became a member of the church there in Philippi, that there was, you think there was no further instruction given to him concerning the greatness and the various aspects of this salvation in Christ Jesus, that he stayed stuck on just that one idea?
Well, Paul even exhorted some of the believers that one of the issues he had with them that they were still babies.
Yeah. Turn to Philippians. Let's just look at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, who are some of those that the apostle is remembering? Some of them we know by name, don't we? Or at least by description. We just mentioned one, the Philippian jailer and his family. What about Lydia and some of her friends? And Paul writes, he says, I remember you. Lydia, I remember when the Lord opened your heart and poured in grace. He's thinking of that Philippian jailer. I remember when under conviction of sin, you cried out, what must I do? And we said, believe on the Lord. And you did. And the Lord saved you. But note the words of theological instruction which follow, all relating to this great salvation in a systematic way, and it's in this manifold aspect of this great salvation in a systematic way. For instance, in verse 6, he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. Jailer, you didn't begin that work. God began that work in you. Even before you cried out, what must I do? God had begun that work in you. And he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So there you have election and calling and perseverance and glorification. Sanctification as well, I suppose. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. Philippian jailer, when we said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you did, you know that was given to you by God. God granted that to you. And not only that, it's also been given to you to suffer for his sake. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Active sanctification. But remember, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Yes. Yeah, well, he says in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, for we are the real circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And we could go on and on in chapter 3 and then on into chapter 4. And when you think about it, this is just one letter. And Paul is getting ready to send Timothy to them to instruct them even more. And this great salvation. I'm truly convinced, regardless of what the shallow or superficial thinking of the church may be, if faith is genuine, if faith is real, it will desire to know all there is to know about this great salvation. Now, brethren, that doesn't mean that we're always on this steady path. We waver at times and we become spiritual. But the tenor of our life, It's like the Mississippi River. Where does it start? It starts up, you know. It starts way up there in Minnesota, someplace. I remember the first time I went to Minneapolis that I hadn't realized it, but that the Mississippi River is what divides Minneapolis and St. Paul, and that Mississippi River runs what direction? What direction does it flow? South. It empties in the Gulf. Does it always flow south? think so. Maybe. But, yeah. Yeah, every once in a while it veers off east or west. It may even go back north now and then. I'm not sure. But the tenor of the Mississippi River is north to south. That's a true Christian's life. The tenor of his life is heavenward. And I'm convinced that true, genuine faith will desire to know all there is to know about this great salvation. As one man put it, I heartily agree. There will be a desire to know what the precious gift of eternal life cost someone else, and how they, dead in trespasses and sins, ever came to desire the gift of salvation, whose benefits, he says, they were not only ignorant, but thoroughly indisposed to desire. For the word of the cross is folly, but only to those who are perishing. Brethren, to us who are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. And I think important. I think that's a basis, isn't it? If you believe that's biblical, if you disagree with that, tell me. But I think that's the biblical outlook. And I think that's a warrant then for a study of these various aspects of this so great salvation. And brethren, I'll be honest with you, this is the burden of the ministry. This is the burden of the pastor office. And some people confess to be Christians, and some people are baptized, they join the church, and then no desires for Christ. No desire to grow, no desire to know more of this great salvation, and it's the burden, and it should grieve all of us, and it should grieve us as we consider our own hearts, even as I look at my own heart, and we need to be careful that, and this again, this whole self-examination thing, we're called to it, and it's not pleasant. We will do whatever we can. We will do whatever we can to avoid it. So let's consider this theological warrant for an order of salvation. I trust I've given you a biblical argument for studying an order of salvation. Let's consider the theological warrant. Theologians refer to it as the ordo salutis. It's Latin, I think. It's on your at the top of your outline, or simply the arrangement of doctrines in soteriology, or even more simply, the order of application. So, what is the order that is outlined by Murray? And have you read his introduction to this section? He gives us an outline. What is I've given you a hint there. It begins with calling, and it ends with glorification. There's eight altogether. So in between, there's six. What are the others? Said Murray. See if we can get them. You've mentioned some of them already. I'm sorry? Well, that's in your notes there. That's a good one, Mel. That's number one, calling. I'm sorry? Regeneration, he lists as number two. Let's try to think of them, and let's get them in the order that he's given them. Faith, have you got your book open, Mel? Well, that's not fair. No, I'm just teasing. Okay, you keep your book open, but everyone else. So there's calling, regeneration, faith and repentance. What? No? I'm going to bring you up on charges here in a minute. You'll be in big trouble. What follows in Murray's outline, what follows justification? And quit looking at the book. No, not yet. What comes after justification? I want us to think about it now. Justification, their calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification. Well, okay. Then what? There's only two more. Come on, brother. Sanctification. Are you going to just go from being sanctified to heaven? No, that, no, only the thief on the cross did that. But even the thief on the cross persevered. Perseverance. We got a lot of work to do, don't we? See, Murray writes concerning. Now, there's one in his outline. He lists these eight. Now, in the book, in the chapters, he's going to talk about another subject, a ninth subject, but he doesn't include it in the outline. What is it? Anybody know? No. Well, no, that's not a personal application of salvation. Union with Christ. Union with Christ. And the reason he doesn't put that in the outline is because it sort of embraces most of those. A matter of fact, what's Paul's favorite expression in Ephesians 1? In him. In vital union with Christ. All of these things have to be seen in Christ. And so that's why it's not in the outline. But it's certainly an aspect of this great salvation. That's what I'm saying, brethren. This is an incredible thing to think about. Murray says, when this order is carefully weighed, we find that there is a logic which evinces and brings into clear focus the governing principle of salvation in all of its aspects: the grace of God in its sovereignty and efficacy. Salvation is of the Lord in its application as well as in its conception and accomplishment. And may we never lose sight of that. It's vital that we keep that in mind. That's of the essence of what it is to be reformed. And I would say biblical, but that sense is that's of the essence of what it is to be reformed. That's the beauty, it seems to me, the biblical beauty of the truth that we hold dear. Charles Hodge and almost all of the systematics, all the reformed, and all the reformers will say things in a very similar way. Charles Hodge says, it is the glory, the power, and the preciousness of the Protestant doctrine that it makes the salvation of sinners a matter of grace from the beginning to the end. Another important thing to remember, this outline of the order of salvation is mainly a logical order, although it does have chronological, that means progression in time, aspects, but it's mainly logical in its order. Charles Hodge writes, logical order and chronological succession are different things, or that the order of nature and order of time are not to be confounded. Many things are contemporaneous or co-instantaneous, which nevertheless stand in a certain logical and even causal relation to each other. In other words, Many things happen pretty much at the same time, but stand in a logical sequence or in a causal sequence. Christ commanded the man with the withered arm to stretch forth his hand. He immediately obeyed, but not before he received strength. He called to Lazarus to come forth from the grave, and he came forth. But this presupposes a restoration of life. So God commands the sinner to believe in Christ, and he thereupon receives him as his Savior. What does that presuppose? I'm sorry? Well, he receives him. That's the faith. Yes. It's, again, you know, remember what he said. He called to Lazarus, come forth from the grave, and he came forth, but this presupposes a restoration of life. So God commands a sinner to believe in Christ, and he thereupon receives him as his Savior, exercises faith. That presupposes supernatural power of grace. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 1, when he's thankful, isn't he, for the faith and the love of those Ephesian Christians, as we've been talking about. And he prays that they would increase in their knowledge of the hope of their calling, of a knowledge of the richness of their inheritance, and of the mighty power of God that's at work in them. And then he says it's the same power that was at work in Christ when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And so again, you go back to when Paul's thankful for their faith and love, he's presupposing that this great power had been at work. And so it's there's this logical idea of order and sequence. There's also a biblical warrant for a systematic view of salvation applied, that is, for an order of salvation. And Murray lists several passages for us to consider, and let's look at those. John chapter 3. Somebody read John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Is saying, and I certainly think he's right, that implied in that passage is an order of salvation. Do you see it? Murray writes, obviously seeing and entering into the kingdom of God belong to the application of redemption. Would that not be entering into the kingdom of God? Is that not part of the application of redemption? And what does Jesus say is necessary for that application? Must be regeneration. So it follows logically that regeneration is first. Right? Doesn't it? Does one enter the kingdom and then is regenerated? Not according to the word teaching of Jesus. Murray comments, it would plainly be impossible to reverse the order and say that a man is regenerated by seeing or entering the kingdom of God. No, a man enters the kingdom by regeneration. 1 John 3:9 is another one. The next one he refers. Somebody read 1 John 3:9. Now, what is John dealing with there? What is
there were false teachers that said it was okay to keep
Well, yeah, that's kind of a theme that John is taking up. But in that particular text, what is the theme? Deliverance from what? Yeah. He's John is speaking of the deliverance from the reigning power of sin. Is that not an application of redemption? What we call that sanctification, don't we? Such deliverance, since it's a part of the application of redemption, what does the text indicate is the reason why a person is delivered from sin's reigning power? Yeah. So you have a cause and explanation. You have a logical order, right? You see it? Don't make it too difficult. John is the subject, deliverance from the power of sin. Why is that possible? Because he's been born again. Therefore, the new birth must come first. So what do you tell somebody that says, you know, I'm really trying. I'm really trying to be a Christian. I'm really working at it. I'm trying to go to church. What do you tell Martin Luther before he's born again? You got it backwards, Martin. You can't have you're not going to get victory over the dominion of sin until you're born again. You must be born again. You see, Martin, you can't see the kingdom of God. You really can't appreciate it. Yeah. So brethren, these are real. So you take somebody. I've known people like that. I worked with a lady one time in Springfield, Missouri, in the shoe store. A dear lady, but she was trying to earn her salvation by works. And she was trying to get victory over sin, and she was going to a church that was teaching her that. And she it was sad. And I would take her to a passage like this. John 1:12 is another. John 1:12 says, "As many as received him, to them gave he authority to become children of God." The granting of this authority is the same thing as what aspect of the application of redemption? And he says he gave authority to become children of God. What aspect of the adoption? What presupposes that in the text? In the text, please. Yes. So what does that say in terms of faith and adoption? Faith precedes adoption. The Bible teaches a logical order. The reception of Christ, faith in his name. So it's saying adoption presupposes faith, therefore faith is prior to adoption. Ephesians 1:13. Somebody read Ephesians 1:13. The sealing with the Holy Spirit follows what? In the text. Right. Well, and the text. Hearing, brethren, please. Right from the text. This text here is not speaking of the new birth. It's speaking of, matter of fact, this text presupposes the new birth. Doesn't it? Because one must be born again to believe. But not every text. It's not going to say that every single time. So the point is this order, this logical order, underlines many of these things. And it doesn't every time the passage speaks of an aspect of salvation, you can't read every aspect into that text. Because what will happen then is we'll say, well, let's just quit doing that and let's just talk about being saved in Jesus. And we lose all the significance of this great salvation. And so here in this text, what the apostle is saying that these Christians are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and this sealing of the Holy Spirit followed a hearing of the word of truth and a believing of that word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's see, Murray, I want to read one of what his comment here and see if he can sum it up for us. These texts have been appealed to simply for the purpose of showing that there is order which must be maintained and cannot be reversed without violating the plain import of these texts. These texts prove the facts of order and show that it is not empty logic to affirm divine order in the application of redemption. There is a divine logic in this matter, and the order which we insist upon should be nothing more or less than what the Scriptures disclose to be the divine arrangement. These texts, however, have not brought us very far in discovering what the order of arrangement is in connection with a good many of the actions which are comprised in the application of redemption. In other words, some of you were trying to read three or four other doctrines into the text. And Murray's saying we need a lot more text to get to the full outline of this great salvation. They have established a few things indeed, but only a few. When we give a fuller enumeration of the several steps or aspects, calling, regeneration, conversion, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification, we can see that several questions remain undetermined. Which is prior, calling or justification? Is faith prior to justification or vice versa? Does regeneration come before calling? And then Murray points us to one more passage. I'm sure you can guess which one that might be. What might be the Romans chapter 8? Some of you are probably saying, well, why don't you just go there, Pastor? Well, because I want you to see that it's important that that we take these things in their proper context. And not every passage is, when it speaks of some aspect of redemption, it's not speaking of everything. It's speaking of one aspect of it. And often it's relationship to the one preceding or following it. And I think it helps us to understand that. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. And not every aspect is mentioned there, is it? But there is this completeness there from election and predestination to glorification. And all of those other aspects fit in there at some point. Some distinctions to keep in mind, these aspects of salvation from election, calling, all the way to glorification. Keep in mind that some are God's acts for man. That is what God was doing in Christ outside of man for him. And others are God's work in man. And we'll look at those. For instance, justification is what? That would be God's act for man. Regeneration is God's work in man. Right?
You think of it as, you know, justification is God acting as the eternal judge. And outside the center, and he looks at Christ. He says, my son, he's righteous. He shed his blood for this vile sinner. I'm going to count that sinner righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. And that's received by faith. That's God acting outside the sinner for the sinner. That's what justification is. It's God's declaration upon the sinner. Justification does not change a man's heart. Right? It changes his standing. Regeneration is God acting as the eternal surgeon. And he looks at the dead sinner and he cuts him open. And he takes out that stony heart of flesh and he puts in a new heart and he causes him to be born again. It's God working in the sinner. Those are important things to remember. And while certain ones are man's act, like faith and repentance, remember, God does not believe or repent for us. They're not vicarious. Yet the truth is, none of these things are man's work. And man believes. It's his act. But none of these things are his work. Let's see if I can find this. Culver says, works are meritorious. They call for wages. Human acts are not meritorious. We think of such an event as a divine appointment or thought or forgiveness of sin as an act. It is not a work producing effects in the external world of things. A work, however, is an effect producing event, as for example, God's call, whereby through word and spirit he reaches into the heart of a sinner and draws him to himself. All works are, of course, acts, but not all acts are works. Does that make sense? Do you follow that? When you believed in Jesus, you acted. It wasn't your work, was it? No, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus Christ has made unto us righteousness and redemption and sanctification. Why? So that no man may boast. Again, the insight and clarity of Charles Hodge is helpful. I repeat again what he wrote. It is the glory, the power, and the preciousness of the Protestant doctrine, that he's speaking there in opposed to free willism and Roman Catholicism, that it makes the salvation of sinners a matter of grace from beginning to end. And the Bible could not possibly be more emphatic. The Bible couldn't be more clear. Over and again, the scriptures declare that one or another or together, these various aspects, of some part of this great salvation takes place by virtue of the grace of God, regardless of what it may be, from calling all the way to glorification and all aspects of it. And so we firmly believe and we take our stand that the Bible teaches the doctrines of grace. Brother, no compromise possible. There would be no better way to illustrate this than to simply quote scripture. And we're running late on the time. I've got about 15 or 20 scriptures here that I was just going to simply read that speak of the grace of God in relationship to some of these
all of these, some of these aspects, sometimes together, sometimes individually, sometimes as a whole. Let me just read you the final text that I had written down. It's 1 Corinthians 15:10. The Apostle Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary," now listen, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." The grace of God did not make Paul a lazy man. It didn't make him indifferent to the things of God. It didn't make him dull. The grace of God caused Paul to work harder. He says, "I worked harder than all of them." But then he's careful not to take the credit. He says, "But it was God, the grace of God with me." This great salvation is all of God. And let me just close. We'll close here by emphasizing once again the importance of understanding the order of salvation. Not every believer will immediately understand or even appreciate these distinctions. It's a matter of instruction. It's a matter of growing in grace. Matter of fact, I would say that we're always going to be growing in our grace, in our understanding and knowledge of these things. But I am convinced that the biblical preaching of the gospel requires the understanding of these things. I would agree with Culver and Murray and Hodge, just three of the men that I just read this week, and others, that the right preaching of the gospel Christianity is not possible without them. And that lays a necessity upon all of us as well, doesn't it? In understanding, we're to be good Bereans. So, and I think, matter of fact, I can't remember who mentioned it. Maybe it was Sean, I think you mentioned it. A problem in the evangelical church today is this lack of discernment over the doctrines of grace. We have become neglectful, careless. And I can remember, brethren, several years ago, I was invited. I've told you this probably a couple of times, but forgive me. I was invited to read a paper in preparation for an ordination of a young man, and he was beginning to speak about the aspect of redemption being applied, and he spoke of salvation in very general terms. He basically said, "We're all saved in Jesus Christ," is what he said. And he left it at that. And he was talking about our acceptance before God. Well, that's true as far as it goes. But find a Roman Catholic that doesn't believe that. Roman Catholics believe that. They believe Jesus was a Savior. They believe you got to believe in Jesus to be saved. And so I felt that an ordination paper needed to be more definitive, and we needed some theological preciseness, especially as it relates as how is a man right with God. And so I wrote to the chairperson of the ordination committee, and I said, "I would like for the candidate to," I said, "I think he's got some bad advice on writing this paper. Maybe somebody told him to keep it simple, and that's not what he should do for an ordination paper. He needs to give detail. In his desire to be simple, he's confused at things." And so basically I was told by a pastor of a large Baptist church that, because I wanted him to articulate this aspect of redemption we call justification. And basically I was told that wasn't going to happen. We weren't going to go down what he called rabbit trails and be divisive. And that's a problem. That's a problem in the evangelical church today. This discernment does not happen, as one theologian said, it doesn't just happen automatically. It comes by spiritual vigor coupled with a sound mind. And I'll close with what he wrote. He said, "Fuzzy good feelings can be no substitute for the spirit of a sound mind." So these are important things, I believe. And next time we will take up this first aspect of the application of redemption. We'll take up the subject of calling. Yes. Yeah, faith is not the ground of justification. It's the means by which God declares us righteous. It's the means by which God uses to bring us into vital union with Jesus Christ. We are, what's the grounds then of justification? What's the basis of justification? Christ's blood and righteousness received by faith, and that is imputed in justification. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sinner. That's the beauty of that. God justifies the ungodly. That is, God declares the guilty to be godly.
Grace, God's riches in Christ.
Yeah. What'd you think of a judge in Portland that declared guilty people righteous? You'd want him impeached, wouldn't you? Because he has no basis for it. But Jesus Christ took upon himself our nature. He became one with us. He humbled himself, became obedient, a servant, even unto death, the death of the cross. And so God can be righteous and gracious at the same time, with no conflict, because his justice is satisfied in Christ. I mean, you know, brother, when you read that from Romans, you know, God justifies the ungodly. That's an awesome thing to think about. God declares ungodly sinners righteous. That's what justification is. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe that. They believe that God infuses righteousness, and God declares people righteous on the basis of what's taking place inside of them. So Roman Catholics believe in justification. They just believe that it's on the basis of sanctification, that it rests upon our good works. It's not a tempest in a teapot. It's a big deal. It's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this evening with these dear men, and I thank you for their love to you and their patience and to be here and to participate. And I just thank you and praise you. And Lord, what a great salvation you've provided for us. It's so incredible to think of all that Christ has done for us on the cross, and then how that in time that's applied to us, and that when we were yet dead in our sins, you called us and you made us to be alive, and you've given us new hearts. And you've forgiven our sins, and you've given us faith and repentance. You've given us everything necessary. You've given us your Son. You've given us everything necessary. not only for this life, but for the life to come. Lord, forgive us for our spiritual dullness. Forgive us, Father, of our apathy, of thinking at times so lightly of these things. Help us, Father, we pray, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we go to our homes. Give us safe travel. Be with our families. Pray for the wives of the men here and their children. And may we all be found safe in Jesus Christ on that final day. We ask it in His name. Amen.